Good morning, everyone. Well, if you can guess what we're talking about today. Do you like my coat? It's pretty cool. So we are talking about Genesis 37 through 50, which is the story of Joseph and his coat. Let me just read you something really interesting. This is out of BYU today, BYU Magazine. The Bible is the best-selling book of all time. Estimates run as high as 6 billion worldwide, one for almost every person. Yet it's a rare Bible owner who picks it up often enough to pick up much of what's in it. 60% of Americans say they read the Bible at least on occasion, but fewer than half can name the first book. Only a third know who delivered the Sermon on the Mount. Many guessing Billy Graham. Fully a quarter of American Bible readers do not know what it is that Easter celebrates. Linda, turn this up. Okay. So these chapters of Joseph, I think we need to turn it down one, just a bit. Okay, come from a very old and very ancient source. And by that I mean, you know, they didn't just appear, right, out of nothing, these words. They were written down, Moses' visions were written down, we've talked about that before, and some things are older than others, but these are really old. And you can kind of tell as you read them. They begin the story of the chief event of Genesis, which would be what, if you were to guess? The migration of Israel to Egypt, which God told Abraham would happen. So go to Genesis 15, 13. And we'll, you know, talk about why this is so important. 15 and 13. And God said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. So these chapters begin this story of this defining experience, the underlying moment for all Jews, and for that matter, all people of the earth. And that is that we are all in exile, aren't we? We're all strangers in a strange land from our home, sojourners, as was Joseph, as were the Jews in Egypt, because this isn't our home, is it? And we all feel that loss, I think. In fact, Egypt came to symbolize the world, mortality, and a place to go for a while, as like Jesus did as a baby, right? But if you stay too long, it becomes a place of bondage. And so to survive and prosper, one has to leave for the promised land, which is Canaan. So we'll talk about that more when we get to Exodus, but you can have that in your heads. Martin Buber, the great theologian, said, urged people to read the Bible as if they had never seen it. So I take that to mean that we should come to this amazing book with a newness and a freshness and an openness and a curiosity that's all your own. And that's how we should approach this story of Jesus, because you all know the story of Jesus, right? Or Joseph, right? He being sold into slavery by his brothers, Potiphar's wife, the dreams, the Pharaoh, the famine, his brothers coming to Egypt with his father and Joseph and Benjamin. But it's been really sobering to stop and go over it again really carefully. I kept rereading it, and every time more stuff would come out. So, for instance, Joseph could not have known 100 feet down in the pit that he would rise to rule Egypt after Pharaoh. He couldn't have known. So what was in his head when his brothers, his own brothers, sold him and threw him in there? So maybe we can look at Joseph with new eyes. So go to 37 and 1, and we'll begin. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. So there's the theme of exile. And then the beginning of all the trouble, verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. Coat. So Joseph is the son of Jacob and his favorite wife, Rachel. Born in Mesopotamia, raised with 11 brothers, whose mother died when he was young at the birth of his brother Benjamin. What about the coat? Do you know about the coat? The coat was not an ordinary coat, which would have had no sleeves and reached only to the knees. The coat was probably long-sleeved and reached to the ground. It was made of colors, but probably also was embroidered and had ornaments on it. So it is guessed it was also the badge of the birthright, which Reuben, the oldest, had lost. So what about the birthright? You know, people hear birthright and their eyes roll back in their heads. Boring, right? But let me tell you a few things. The birthright was hugely important. In antiquity, the father was responsible for the temporal and the spiritual welfare of the family. So when the patriarch died and someone inherited the property, they also inherited the spiritual responsibility of the family, and that is what was called the birthright. So it's a major theme all in Genesis. So the custom was it went to the firstborn son, but the father had discretion. He could choose, as obviously you know, whomever he wanted and how much inheritance each son got. So in the Old Testament, it's common for the birthright son to receive a double portion. And that was because he also had to take care of all the widows and unmarried daughters and everybody else in his family. So when in chapter 48, as we will read, when Jacob gives Joseph a double portion, One each goes to Ephraim and Manasseh, and they become part of Jacob's 12 sons. But we also see that the birthright son, who will be Joseph, had to be responsible for all that was to come after his dad died. It's kind of like Nephi replaced Laman and Lemuel, even though they were older. So I pause on this because it's a big part of the story, and because you can feel it underneath everybody's actions, right? Their jealousy, their urges, their vengeance, all this stuff. So in 1 Chronicles 5 and 1, if you want to look really quickly, it talks about Reuben losing it. And it's nice to have an alternate, you know, place to explain it. So, 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And then over in verse 2, but the birthright was Joseph's. So, what happened to Reuben? What did he do? It's not in our chapters, but he went into his father's concubine, Bilhah, which was, well, and obviously had relations with her, which was a big deal, because it wasn't just having the relations with her, but it was an act of rebellion, seen as an act of, and that's also what happens in with David and his son Absalom, which we'll read when we get there. But David's son Absalom was always in rebellion, and he takes one of David's concubines on top of a house in plain sight and has relations with her up there so that everyone can see and know he is in rebellion. Anyway, that's like this. Anyway, as you know, Jacob had 12 sons from four different wives, and obviously there are sibling rivalries and a lot of tension that leads. In fact, you know, if we're back on 37, look at what happens in verse 2. Joseph is 17, and then, anyway, his father sends him out to check on the brothers, and he brings back an evil report, which means he brings back a big, bad report. So as it goes on, you can see what's happening with these sibling rivalries and why they hate him, which they do. But I want to set up the story with a little bit more, and that is that there are four sons of Leah, Jacob's first wife, in the narrative. And you get what happens, we get what happens to each of these sons. I've already told you about Reuben. Who are the other ones? Does anybody know? You could yell it out. Levi, Simeon, and who's the other one? Judah. Okay. So what happens with Simeon and Levi? This terrible thing that's back in chapter 34, which we won't go back, but if you remember, Jacob's daughter Dinah is stolen away by these people that live in the land. Their prince takes her and rapes her, but then falls in love with her. And her brothers, mostly Simeon and Levi, they go after them and they say, they deceive them, if you will all be circumcised, we will let you marry Dinah. And so he's obviously in love with her, and he says, okay. So when they're all down, they come in and slaughter the whole city. All the men, they take the women and their children captive, and they steal all the cattle, and the ones they can't carry, they hamstring, they cut their legs. And Jacob, the dad, right, when he hears this, he says, ye have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land, or to make my name stink. He's angry with his sons for doing such a terrible thing. And I have to stop a minute because I've always thought that Shakespeare got Romeo and Juliet from this story, because no one asks Dinah what she wants. You know, it's interesting. Okay, so then we get to Judah. Judah is actually in our chapters 38. Judah is the last of the four sons of Leah, and is tricked by his daughter-in-law, Tamar, who pretends she's a temple prostitute and gets him to sleep with her. And we won't go into the whole story, but it's because Judah has promised Tamar, his third son, so she can have children, because the older two sons have died. So when Judah finds out that she's pregnant, he thinks she's been a prostitute, but really they're his own children. He's gonna burn her until she proves to him that they're his. So as I said 2 weeks ago, and as Diane has said, the Bible does not whitewash its characters. Aren't these stories amazing? But they just don't attempt to hide all the dark places. And here it is in the history of Judah, the father of the Jews. So here's a question. Does God insist on a perfect pedigree for his leaders, for his church, for his own son? Because the reason this story is in here is because Judah and Tamar's son, Perez, becomes the ancestor of Jesus. And who else is the ancestor of Jesus? You've got Ruth, who was a Moabitess from Moab. You've got Rahab the harlot. So, do you have to have pioneer stock to be a real Mormon? No. So then you have to ask, what does God care about? And I think the story of Joseph answers these, you know, questions. What does he care about in his people? So Joseph's brothers take Joseph with intent to kill him. He's told them these dreams that he's had, that their sheaves will bow down to his sheaves. I mean, he just enrages them. The Bible uses the word hate 3 times, that they hate him. They strip him of his coat. They throw him into a pit. One minute, Joseph's walking in the sunlight in his beautiful coat, and the next minute, he's down in the pit. And it's at that point that Joseph begins his real journey, that we see him take physically but also the journey of his soul, the beginning of his courage. Because it's down in the pit, which was a 100-foot, you know, pit where they would have water drain occasionally. It's here that he decides which way to turn, I think, to pessimism and despair and frustration, or to light and the belief that there is a power whose purpose it is to lift and raise him. So, you know, one day we're joyfully about to give birth. The next minute, the baby dies. One minute, we're healthy and strong. The next, we have cancer. So these are not simple stories. These are stories of the human condition. And let me ask you this. We've had enough now, you know, if you haven't read it for a while, just from what we've been talking about. Why did the brothers really hate him? It can't be just because he had a coat. I was talking to my husband about this, and this is what he said. Because of his connection to God, because at the end of his life, if you look on in chapter 50 with me, and we'll get there soon, but this is what he says to his brothers. "But as for me, ye thought it evil against me, what you did, that, you know, cruel thing you did to me. But God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." Because he was capable of being that person. And that's why they hated him. So, in Psalm 42, if you want to look it up, you can. It says, "He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock." Isn't that beautiful? So this is not to say, I'm not standing up here being Pollyanna, that we are not sometimes caught in irrational human evil. I mean, how do you explain the malevolence in some people? Just be out on the road, you know? Just unbelievable anger and vengeance and the need to humiliate other people, to dig a pit for them. It reminds me, and I do want you to look up this. This is Amos 6 and 4. You know, in gospel doctrine, we just zip on through all these books, but Amos, wow. Amos is on page 1142. So, Amos, and I've always thought this was a scripture that is talking about child abuse, but if you are thinking about Joseph and people that dig pits for other people, let me read it to you. This is God speaking, or Amos speaking about Israel. This is Amos 6 and 4. "That lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall." Wow. They sit there on their couches and they destroy the young people. Okay. At this point, back to Joseph. Reuben and Judah intervene, preventing Joseph's murder. Instead, they say, "Why don't we just sell him into slavery in Egypt?" So they do, for 20 pieces of silver. Look at that little bit for his life in my little glass. And then they trick his father into thinking Joseph is dead. And the account of Jacob's grief is so beautiful. You have to remember that Jacob loved Rachel, his wife. So for him, Joseph probably means Rachel to him as well. So look at 37, 34, and 35. And Jacob mourned for his son many days, and all his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I will go down into the grave unto my son, mourning." Thus he wept for him. So sad. So Potiphar. Joseph is sold to Potiphar, a powerful Egyptian eunuch. He does so well. He's made overseer of his house. So we're now in chapter 39. He's lifted up. Everything he touches prospers. You know, people, you know how they are. They can't wait to give something to a competent person to do, right? And then everything goes downhill, right? So Potiphar's wife tries to seduce Joseph. She actually commands him, "He is a slave, to lie with me." This is in verse 7. Over and every day, and he won't. And this is actually one of my favorite parts of the story, because I love how Joseph thinks. He says, he never accuses her or humiliates her. The fact that he won't go lie with her humiliates her, but he tries to put it on himself. And he says, but here's the point, that because he is righteous, it makes her less righteous. And that drives people nuts, doesn't it? You can see that in your life every day. People hate you if you are righteous. It is the weirdest thing. But this is why I like this, his thinking. He says, verse 8 and 9 of 39, he says, "Your husband Potiphar has given everything into my hand, everything but you. How can I do this to him? How can I do this to God?" And what he's saying is, how can I do this to myself and to you too, Mrs. Potiphar? I can't do this. You know, I wonder if he knew he was doomed either way, if he did or if he didn't, and just didn't care. He just wouldn't do it. But he knows, probably. He probably knows he's about to be put into another pit. He's on his own. If you think about this, there's been no one to help him all these years. He has been on his own. He's doing these. He's making these choices by himself out of who he is. And it's often been pointed out as you read stuff that, unlike the other Genesis stories, in this story of Joseph, God does not appear. He is only with Joseph like he is with us. A still small voice, intuition, a feeling, a prompting. Isn't that interesting? But Joseph had God. He had been taught early in his youth, and he knew the fear and the awe of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he may have been an Egyptian, but underneath, he is a Hebrew. So he had himself. And one more thing, if you look in verse 12, and you've heard this, you know, where she grabs onto his coat and he runs. And we're not, you know, teenagers anymore, but there are times we are near darkness, I think. And this is a good example of what you do. You run. You separate yourself. So, okay. Joseph is put in prison. The fact that he's not executed probably means Potiphar had doubts about what really happened. He gets out after 3 years when the butler remembers him to Pharaoh, right? Who is disturbed because he's had dreams and nobody can interpret them. And the butler remembers, and once again, before we get to these dreams, think about Joseph's mind all these years in prison, probably about 3 years, out of sight, not remembered. Do you remember this wonderful scripture in Jeremiah that says, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children refused to be comforted because they were no more. And that word, no more, is the same word Jacob uses about Joseph. He was no more. So what saved Joseph? I know I keep talking about this, but it gets it into our heads, you know, what this is really all about. How could he not disintegrate at that point? Because once again, he didn't know the ending. He would rise to be viceroy of Egypt that we know. And I know a lot of you have been in that place that he found of courage. And I could have brought you up here. I admire so many of you. I was walking down the street in New York with my husband, and he wasn't with me, but walking toward me was this couple with a stroller and a baby. And they were obviously Hasidic Jews, the ultra-Orthodox Jews. And because of the forelocks on his head and the fringed garment. And the young mom was wearing a wig. And she was holding a bag from Zara. The baby was really cute. She was beautiful. He was kind of homely, to be truthful. But I passed them, and then I turned around and moved over on the corner, and I wanted to watch them come. And this is what I saw, an aura of light around this little family. It was like there was these, you know, Fifth Avenue, the streams of people. You'd get knocked over if you stopped. Moving around this little aura of light, like a spotlight on this little family. So let me ask you again, what saved Joseph down there in the pit of the prison again? I think it was a consciousness of God that had come from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, bred into Israel from the time of Abraham. As Diane said, we're all Israel. We are all Israel. So we have this consciousness of God, and that's what this little Jewish family had too. They didn't care if they looked weird. Anyway, somehow that consciousness had taken hold of Joseph and was buried inside of him. But there was something else going on in this whole dynamic of his life, and that is that nasty word, adversity, right? This poor man had one blow after another in his life, didn't he? You know, you've heard it said that it's only when you're burned to ashes, only when you hit bottom, that you can really find God. And we could really talk about that. That's such an interesting topic. But we have a lot of examples, and we don't have time to like stop on each one, which would be so interesting. But you look at him, Elijah, 1 Kings. I'll just read you what they say. Now, O Lord, take away my life. This is Peter in Luke. looking at Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Paul the Apostle, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And Job, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And Nephi, "Oh, wretched man that I am, yea, my heart sorroweth because of my flesh." Every one of these great human beings end in their lives end in redemption. So, you know, maybe. And all of them receive in this beautiful verse from Isaiah that Christ reads in the synagogue, "In the place of mourning, the oil of joy. Instead of the spirit of heaviness, the garment of praise." That's Isaiah 61. So did Joseph find God only because he was burned to ashes, because he had such terrible things happen to him? I don't know. But he met his disasters with what I read, this is a quote, "with a spirit that grows increasingly intelligent, self-critical, steadfast, and determined." But, you know, I have to add, I think it's also from being humbled, from being in a place where he is humbled, and because that is when you can forgive, and that is what he does. And maybe he sees a pattern being shaped, and that's what we read in chapter 50, that it's not human agency that was governing his life, it was God. And so he thinks, okay, take my life, I'll do whatever you want. And this is certainly served him well when everybody starts starving to death and he begins to be able to help them. When my little grandson, Laird Thomas, was gravely ill in Chicago 3 days before his death, people at the hospital kept appearing this day with ash crosses on their foreheads, and we began to realize it was Ash Wednesday. Well, Ash Wednesday, if you know, is the beginning of Lent, and people put these ashes on their forehead that the ashes come from the burning of the palms of Palm Sunday the year before, so they keep the ashes. And I'd never seen it close up, so I went down to the hospital chapel and sat and watched the priest there, and he, as you know, the people were lined up and he was, you know, doing it. And it was very touching to me because, you know, it's such a reminder that we're all dust and ashes. And it's a reminder that no matter what has been accomplished in your life, say, because these ashes are a year old, you're dust and ashes right now. You know, it doesn't matter. It's who you are now at this moment that matters. And that we all have to keep repenting that we're never done, right? And perfect, just as Job discovers, right? He has to repent in dust and ashes. So anyway, to move on. So Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream that there will be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. So I brought my wheat sheaves and my corn. So Joseph, look at this really interesting little verse, 41:14. They send for Joseph. It says he cleans himself up, shaves himself. And this is interesting because the Jews, of course, believed they should let their hair grow, but the Egyptian was never allowed to let his hair grow unless he was in prison or poor or mourning. Otherwise, they all had to be clean shaven and really clean. So he cleans himself up. But it's really interesting. It makes a story interesting to get these little details, so you should look for them. Anyway, and he explains what's going to happen. And then over in verse 33, starting through 36, Pharaoh says he needs someone who can get in the grain. And he says, down in 38, we need a man in whom the Spirit of God is. Isn't that interesting? But he also is saying, we also need a man who is competent, who can do this. And you know who it's going to be, Joseph? It's going to be you. So, but isn't that interesting that the Spirit of God, which is the inward illumination, is also intellectual power? You know, I could go off on it, but I think God wants us to be our best. He doesn't want us down on our faces in the dirt. He wants us competent and intelligent, and also to have his Spirit. So 40, Pharaoh says, you should be over my whole house. And then comes this gorgeous pageantry. You can look at it. 42, he gets Pharaoh's ring and his gold chain about his neck, and he rides in his chariots around Egypt, and everybody bows down to Joseph. And then we get Joseph's marriage, verse 45, to Asenath, the daughter of an Egyptian priest. And then we learn that Joseph has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And he names Manasseh, God, this is verse 51, hath made me forget. Not meaning he wants to forget what's happened, but that he's transcended all the bitterness. And he names Ephraim, which means God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Wow. In the land of your affliction, fruitful, you know, creative, joyful. What else would that mean? Like patient, faithful, competent, all those things. So here's a couple of scriptures that I just came across that are just awesome about that. Psalm 84 and 6. I'm just going to read you them. Those who going through the veil of misery use it for a well. Isn't that something? In the veil of misery, they use that as a well of life. And 1 Corinthians 16 and 9, Paul wrote this. A great, now you have to really listen. He is writing it concerning that he had to stay in Ephesus. A great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. A great door is opened unto me. But there's a lot of problems. But he's just happy, you know. So, chapter 42, there's this abrupt change of scene. And you're back with Jacob and his 12 sons. There's famine in Canaan. Look at verse 2, or verse 1 and 2. Jacob is looking at his, well, I should say 11 sons, and they're like, they don't know what to do. They're frozen. And he says, go to Egypt, you idiots. Like, so he takes charge. He's still the patriarch. And you know what happens? They come to Egypt. They buy corn. They don't recognize Joseph. And Joseph develops a plan that he can keep them in his control, which is why he puts the money in their sacks that you learned in primary, you know, and his silver cup, and ultimately gets Benjamin and Jacob back. And from now on, Joseph is this mixture of, this is really interesting, I read, harshness and magnanimity. I think this is really interesting, because the whole time I'm thinking, what is Joseph? What is he like? How does he handle his life? How can we look at him and learn stuff and make our lives better? Joseph is not a pushover. He is older now. He's grown up. He can even be ruthless. And when he makes the Egyptians give Pharaoh their land for grain. And this is also when I read five times his brothers come in and bow down to him. Where did you first hear about the bowing down? And they're so angry when he tells them that. So ultimately, he has risen to the top in all these ways. Judah has this beautiful speech he makes. Look at 44 and 20. I just want to point it out. Because maybe Judah now is repenting of what he did. And there's lots of interesting things you could read about their guilt that keeps, you know, coming out in their speeches. But Judah has said, if we take Benjamin to Egypt, I will be a surety for him. That means I will make sure he comes back. And so when they're talking to Joseph, Judah says, verse 20 of 44, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And if we take that little boy to Egypt and he doesn't come back, the dad will die. So Joseph, hearing this, he can't, you know, take any more. In verse 45, in this dramatic revelation, he tells them, I am Joseph. And they all start crying. So, and then comes Joseph's third and perhaps greatest test, which is what we've already talked about, it, but he has to forgive them for what they did to him. You know, he's still a slave, Joseph, really. He's been a slave from when he was 17. And he's still a slave. This is a big deal that he decides to forgive them. There are many points in the history of Joseph that remind us of Christ. He is a very Christ figure. His being the loved son of his father, being sent to his brethren that hate him and reject him, the humiliation, his glory, the blessing he was to everyone around him, but especially these verses where we are right now, 45, and look at verse 5. Don't be grieved or angry with yourselves that you sent me hither. For God did send me to preserve your life and the life of Egypt. So he starts treating them as brethren, and then they can be brothers again. He could have been revengeful and vindictive, depressed, defiant, cynical, but instead he's come to this whole place. He's quite a person. And it's not to say he was perfect, is he? I mean, he had this great gift of interpretation, but he doesn't know what to do with it. I mean, imagine telling his brothers, you're going to bow down to me. And he tells on them, with his dad. He says he brings him an evil report. Well, he gives him a bad report of the brothers, and they're mad. So he's not perfect, but he fills his pit up with corn and fulfills the blessings of Abraham to a people that don't even know that who he is. The rabbis tell this wonderful story that when Jacob is about to die, he makes his sons promise that they will bury him in Canaan with where his wife Leah is buried, and his parents Isaac and Rebecca, and his grandparents Abraham and Sarah. He wants to be buried back in Canaan, because now they're in Egypt, right? So Joseph goes back to Canaan, carrying Jacob's bones. And this is the rabbi's story, that as he passes the very pit, he stops and makes a blessing over it where he had been. But you understand, the rabbis say, the pit is really the place that saved his life. If he had not been thrown in, his brothers would have murdered him. Can the pit, they say, be transformed into a place of redemption? Can the place that we feel most damaged, I don't know where that came from, become the birth canal through which we are reborn? Isaiah 58 is one of my all-time favorite chapters, and in it, in fact, let's look up Isaiah 58 and 12. Isaiah, it's big, so it's easy to find, right in the middle. 9:31. This is the law of the fast, right? Not the not eating law of the fast, but the law of the fast. And we'll just read 12. This is the promise: if you do what he says, if you feed the hungry, if you take the poor into your house, if you do all these things, he says, and they that be of thee shall build the old white waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. And you see, that's what Joseph is. That is what he has become. So Ephraim and Manasseh, Diane talked about it a minute in her lesson. It's back to Jacob again, chapter 48, just, quickly. There are these beautiful things Jacob has, he talks about two things that have been the most important thing in his life. His revelation at Bethel, where he received the covenant, and when Rachel dies. And I read this beautiful thing: bereavement, and I may add loss, is the deepest initiation into the mysteries of human life. Part of being human. Jacob gives Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, each a full, portion. And we read later in Numbers, they become a tribe each themselves. And he, crosses his hands. Do you remember that? Gives the birthright to Ephraim, not Manasseh. And Joseph tries to stop him, and he says, "No, my son, I know what I'm doing." And then he gives all of his sons patriarchal blessings. I don't know, has anybody read this, chapter 49? I wish we'd had the whole time on this, because it is so interesting. So I'm just going to go really quick. I have like 3 pages left, but it's okay. But Reuben, he calls unstable as water. He's not very nice to most of his sons. Simeon and Levi, he says, "Your scribes will be scattered all through Israel." And that's basically what happens. Asher becomes famous for its olive oil. That's why I brought the olive oil. Isn't that weird? Benjamin becomes a very warlike tribe. But the greatest blessings are for Judah and Joseph. Judah becomes, he says, will be the lion of Israel. That's why he brought the lion. And Judah's standard has a lion on it, a lion on a pole. And what is Jesus called? Do you remember? This is in Revelation. He's called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. So Judah becomes kind of the head of the tribes, and they are the ones that really fight to get the land in Canaan. They play a big part of the conquest. And then you get this beautiful piece in where it says that Shiloh will come. That's in verse 10. And that is the Savior. And then verse 11, this amazing verse that it says he will be washed, his garments will be washed in wine, his clothes in the blood of the grapes. And if you read Isaiah 63, that is like exactly, you know, where it talks about Jehovah's robes washed in blood. Anyway, I wish I had time, but that's just a basic thing. Then he gives the blessing to Joseph, and he says, this is in verse 22, Joseph will be a fruitful bough. So I brought my vines, and these are not really fruitful vines. They get over everything, right? Ivy, but you can imagine fruitful vines like, you know, boysenberries or something. And we know that this promise that he will be a fruitful bough means he will go into other nations and other countries. So the LDS people, of course, believe that means America. Then Joseph, he dies, and Jacob dies, and he's about to die. Joseph is about to die, and his brothers come, and this is the end. Chapter 50. One more time they come. They're scared now. They're living in Egypt, in Goshen. All their flocks, all their, you know, people. He says, "I'm going to take care of you." And he says, verse 19, that they come to him, they bow down on their face, and they say, "Are you going to kill us because of what we did?" And once more, this is what we read, he forgives them. But look at verse 19. "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? I'm not God. Don't bow down to me. I'm just here to help you." Wow. And then he says, verse 24, "I die." That's what I want to say when I die. I die. Okay. So he dies with this prophecy on his lips that his whole family, the Jews, would be brought out of Israel. And he makes them promise they will bury him and take his bones back to Israel when they leave. And that is what happens in Exodus. And where is it? 13, when Joseph leaves, or Moses leaves Egypt, he takes the bones of Joseph with him, and he's buried. We read that in Joshua. So one more thing, and I'll quit. Isn't it quite beautiful that the life of Joseph ends with him looking forward to his final journey to the promised land? Sometimes symbolically, that journey to the promised land represents our mortal experience to come out of Egypt, to leave the place of death and our home away from home, like we talked about exile, and to go toward what Jacob said was the God which fed me all my life long unto this day. And this is in 46 and 16. The angel, this is Jacob, but the angel which redeemed or ransomed me. So he ends on this atonement symbol. And that is the place to which Joseph looked at the end of his life. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Mm-hmm.